I'm going to talk about the other two shepherds that Kyle didn't talk about, and that'll mean two less for everybody else to talk about. I'm talking about two shepherds. Our text is Zechariah 11, so please have your books open to Zechariah 11. We're going to basically just read and comment through the chapter. We'll include some other thoughts from a few other references. But actually, one of the shepherds of these two represents three. That is, three categories that are being talked about here in Zechariah 11. We have the priests of Israel, we have the elders of Israel, and we have the scribes of Israel, all being pointed at for their bad behavior. These are the wailing shepherds of verse 3. They're wailing because of the judgment that is being visited upon them because they have been bad shepherds. And then we have one shepherd who is the good shepherd. And Brother Kyle read to us John chapter 10, the description there of the good shepherd in verses 1 through 18. The words of the good shepherd Jesus himself. He is the one being illustrated by the good shepherd. And then you have Zechariah, who is Yehovah's prophet, and he is given this assignment to be an actor where he portrays the good and the bad. And that's how this goes in this chapter. Now, we had a reading of the introduction. I'm going to go ahead and read that again, the first three verses here. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. A fire is sweeping down to ravage and consume the whole land of Israel. Zechariah describes the fire of God's judgment, a fire that would consume the ungodly like a forest fire would consume trees. The judgment is not just a spiritual judgment. It has physical repercussions. People are going to die as a result of God's judgment upon the land of Israel. The language of this introduction in this chapter is probably the most poetic language of the entire book of Zechariah. It mentions Lebanon. It mentions Bashan. It mentions Jordan. This represents the whole land as judgment sweeps from top to bottom, covering the entire nation from the north inland, and finally down the Jordan Valley to the southern border of the land of Israel. Wail, O Cyprus, if the mighty cedars have fallen, how will the oaks be able to stand? This poem moves from Lebanon on the northern border to Bashan, east of the Sea of Galilee, known for its oaks and its lush pastures. Consider also Amos chapter 4, verse 1. Amos 4, 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. Consider Micah 7, 14, who spoke of this also. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. The wailing shepherds, there in verse 3. They are lamenting the loss of their pastures. They're being compared here to displaced lions whose territory has been devastated and there's no food and they're wandering about. Both are poetic figures for the misery that will occur in the land under this ravaging judgment of God. As the chapter unfolds, it becomes clear that this is a prophecy, ultimately, about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The subsequent destruction of the land that resulted in the dissolution of the Jewish state. Now let's look at the chapter, verses 4 through 14. Zechariah 11, 4 through 14. Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock, doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them, slaughter them, and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders, and I took two staffs. One I named Favor, and the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. They rejected the true shepherd. God instructed his prophet Zechariah to portray the good shepherd Jesus and the rejection that he encountered. The instructions for this portrayal are given in verses 4 through 6. The instructions for the portrayal are enacted in verses 7 through 14. Let's talk about verses 4 through 6. What has the Lord seen? He has seen the shepherds of his people acting like cruel shepherds of the sheep. They have no interest at all in their sheep except for exploiting them for their own gain, fattening them up for meat, making money off of them. So God is going to serve up his sheep for the slaughter without pity. With God's pity and God's protection withdrawn, the people, the sheep, will be given over to their Roman neighbors and their king, Caesar, who will ultimately lead them to their destruction in 70 AD by the Roman army. When that occurred, over 1 million Jews were slaughtered in that assault, almost another 500,000 in subsequent Roman attacks in Palestine. Hosea obliquely referenced this also in chapter 1, verse 6, Hosea 1, 6. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, Lo Ruhamah, No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. And consider John chapter 19, verses 14 and 15. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. They cried out, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. John 11, 47 through 50. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. That man did not know the depth of the words that he was speaking. Going back to our text, Zechariah chapter 11, now considering verses 7 through 14. Here is the record of Zechariah playing a dramatic role to act out the rejection of Christ that will lead to the judgment being outlined, the judgment against Israel that's outlined in the introduction there in verses 1 through 3. In verse 7 it says, I fed the flock. The prophet fed them the truth. This is a picture of what the Messiah would later do also. When Jesus came, did most people accept what Jesus taught? Quite the opposite. But that's the funny thing about truth. People will only eat it if it's a flavor they like, a brand they recognize. And if they don't, their reaction will either be antagonistic or ho-hum. Not very many people are inclined naturally to be like the Bereans that Paul spoke about. In verse 7, it also talks about the poor of the flock. Again, like Jesus, only the poor of the flock responded. Matthew 11:5. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And this carried over into the church as well, because we have the Apostle Paul talking to the Corinthians who lived in a very sophisticated, very materialistic, very well-off culture. And that was a struggle for them spiritually. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, speaking to those who were in the congregation, he says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. And in verse 7, Zechariah, in his portrayal, in his acting this out, he takes two staffs, or two sticks, if you will. He gives them names. Now, in my ESV, as I read, they were called favor and union. You might have beauty and bonds as their names, or something like that, depending on the translation you're looking at. The prophet's symbolic act also called for him to take these two staffs. Now, interestingly, Eastern shepherds often carried two staffs. They had a rod to fight off the wild beasts, and they had a staff to guide and to retrieve wayward sheep. And as we just were singing about from Psalm 23, verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The staff here for us speaks of Christ, the Good Shepherd, who expressed the love and the grace of God by tenderly leading and protecting his people. Mark chapter 6, verse 34. Mark 6:34. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. The rod that Zechariah had, and the allegory to Jesus, this is the idea of his unifying ministry, binding together the scattered of Israel into one fold. Matthew 15:24. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 15:24. So then in verse 8 of Zechariah 11, Zechariah says, I dismissed the three shepherds. Now, we need to hunker down just a little bit here for this section. There are some interpretive difficulties here, but I want us to bear some things in mind. First of all, this is allegorical. Therefore, we should not press it too hard or try to make it its meaning too literal. That we need to keep in mind. But something to notice in the way that the text is presented. The definite article that is used in the text points to a familiarity among the Jews. They would understand the identity of the three shepherds without any further reference. Now, just because then, it's not so easy for modern readers like us to understand, just based on that alone, really, have blossomed all these various ideas as to what this means. But we are looking today at this entire prophecy in this chapter from the perspective of its ultimate fulfillment, the days of Christ, his crucifixion, and the repercussions upon the nation of Israel because of their responsibility regarding those things. When you consider the area that is covered in this chapter, it leaps ahead far beyond where Zechariah is standing to talk about this event that's coming. And yet, it also steps right over the church and then just sort of references the final judgment. And it doesn't really talk about the church, but its main focus is talking about Christ and what would happen to him, how he would be rejected, and what would happen because of that. So, with all of that in mind, one of the oldest, and the one that I consider the most correct interpretation, obviously, or I would not be talking about it today, is that the three shepherds represent the three orders of leaders among the Jews at the time of Christ: the priests, the elders, and the scribes. During Christ's earthly ministry, our Lord confronted the hypocrisy of Israel's religious leaders. In fact, he disowned them for their rejection of him. He was very scathing in his denunciations of them. And this was to be culminated with the destruction of the entire nation in AD 70. Interestingly, since Jesus came to this earth, since he was put to death, and since he ascended back to heaven, there has been no prophet, no priest, no king for the Jewish people. Jesus, when he came, he bestowed unity upon the populace, but he confronted the hypocrisy of these religious leaders. Because they rejected him, all three of those offices were removed in a very short time. God destroyed the Jewish traditional offices of mediation, and in their place, what did he do? He brought a whole new priesthood of believers. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You yourselves are living stones, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And look also at verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And 3 from Revelation, Revelation 1, verse 6. And made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 5, verse 10. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And so, regarding these religious officials of the Jews, Zechariah also said in verse 8, my soul loathed them. Literally, my soul was short with them. I thought about making a joke. I guess I'm still thinking about it, so I'll do it on the schedules that were handed out to the speakers. It's the top of the order was Calvin Spencer with a short welcome. So I was wondering about the tall. Anyway, we're not talking about that kind of short. Are there limits? Are there limits on God's patience with the unrepentant? Yes, there are limits on God's patience for the unrepentant. And so in verse 9, he says, let them eat each other's flesh. In this drama, Zechariah played the unnatural role of a shepherd who abandons his sheep and stops feeding them, stops protecting them. Left alone, left to pursue their own desires, which also means left exposed to their deadly enemies. They were consumed. In the Roman siege, also in AD 70, some of the starving inhabitants of the city did even resort to cannibalism. Jeremiah spoke of this also in Jeremiah 19 and 9. And I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life afflict them. So I broke the covenant, verse 10. Apparently this refers to God's Mosaic promise to restrain the nations from decimating Israel if she would constantly obey him. Consider the entirety of the context of Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, the blessings for obedience there, and then consider the entirety of Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68, the curses for disobedience. I will reference only one verse from this section, that is verse 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand. What was the sign of God's judgment? What was the tool that God used to enforce his will that said, I want you to spread over the face of the earth, not stay here in one place? At the Tower of Babel, he used language. That's where language started. That is, different languages other than one at the Tower of Babel. And then, here in Deuteronomy and in several other places, what is the warning that God gives? If you are disobedient, here's going to be the sign of the judgment. A nation is going to come down upon you like an eagle swoops down on its prey, a nation speaking a foreign language, a language you do not understand. And Israel fell to Assyria, and Judah fell to Babylon. And on the day of Pentecost, what was the sign? Language. And in the household of Cornelius, what was the sign? Language. A sign of God's judgment. So God here, through Zechariah, is revealing that he's going to set aside his gracious and kind protection of Israel, his providential care for his perpetually disobedient people. He's going to allow Rome to invade and to destroy Israel. Luke chapter 19, 41 through 44, and chapter 21, verse 24. Luke 19, 41 through 44. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And Luke 21, verse 24. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. But in verse 11 of Zechariah 11, as there always is in any of these prophecies, in any of these pictures, we have a remnant. So this is pointing ultimately to the faithful remnant in the days of our Lord and Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, when he was there in Jerusalem. These were the ones in Christ's day who knew God's word was being fulfilled. These were the ones who knew that judgment was coming. These were the ones who wisely avoided the long-term consequences of unbelief by placing their faith in Christ Jesus. And what about verse 12 of our text? 30 pieces of silver. I hope the significance of that is not being lost on anyone here today. Zechariah carried out the drama by asking those he came to shepherd what they thought he was worth to them. In mocking response, the leaders offered him 30 pieces of silver. This is like what Joseph's brothers obtained when they sold their brother into slavery. Those traders that day got a bargain. Genesis 37:28. The Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. This is like the amount of compensation paid for a slave that was gored by an ox. Exodus 21:32-34. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And this is exactly what Judas Iscariot was paid to betray the good shepherd. Matthew 26:15. And said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And then here's a question for you. Was this also prophesied by Jeremiah? Well, at first glance, it would so seem, as we read Matthew 27, verse 9. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel." Now, actually, this does in fact refer to our passage here in Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. But the Hebrew canon, the old Hebrew Bible, was divided into three sections. You had the law, and you had the writings, and you had the prophets. Take a look at Luke 24, verse 44 for just a moment. Luke 24, 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses," well, that's our law category, "and the prophets," and then what do we have next? It says the Psalms must be fulfilled. Well, Psalms is the first book in the section called the Writings. And so what they would do is they would refer to the section by the name of the first book in that section. And it's the same way with the prophets. Jeremiah is used in the same way because it is first in that section. So don't take that citation in Matthew and then go over to Jeremiah and try to find the quote there in Jeremiah, because you won't find it there. Yes, it does talk about a potter in the book of Jeremiah, but it's not the same use of terminology or the same context. And if you're confused about that, don't worry about that right now. We can talk about it later. But the point is this. Just like the mockery paid to Zechariah, the leaders of Jesus' day made it quite clear when they paid Judas those 30 pieces of silver that Jesus was worth no more to them than the price of a common slave. Verse 13 of our text, the prophet Zechariah received further instruction in the acting out of this drama that pictures the rejection of Christ. Namely, to throw those 30 pieces of silver into the temple, which is exactly what Judas Iscariot fulfilled when he was laden with guilt and he tried to return the money that he had been paid for the betrayal. And when the priest would not take it, calling it blood money, oh, how conveniently they evoked sanctimony. So Judas threw it down and fled and went and hanged himself. And the priests gathered up every last piece and used it to buy the field from the potter, the princely price mentioned in Zechariah 11:13. Let me read this text about Judas in Matthew 27:3-10. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them in the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Here's another question for you. Does God ever use sarcasm? Yes, he does. And here in this sad story of Judas Iscariot, we have the ultimate sarcasm of God greeting the ultimate insult from humanity. And so in Zechariah 11:14, we have the breaking of the rod and the staff. The breaking of the first staff that, verse 10, preceded the Jews' rejection of the Good Shepherd, but the breaking of the rod, which once symbolized the nation's unity, followed his rejection, God's rejection of the Jewish nation. And this fulfillment of this came when the Romans broke up the Jewish commonwealth. Josephus records that in the Roman conquering, the internal dissension among the Jewish people and their conflicting parties set Jew against Jew, so they struck each other as cruelly as the Romans struck them. And then verses 15 and 16. All right, Zechariah, no more good shepherd. I want you to portray the foolish shepherd. With the removal of the true shepherd, the drama called for the prophet to play a foolish shepherd. The foolish, wicked shepherd had a broken staff, a club, really, that he used to cruelly beat those sheep into submission. Something clearly inappropriate for a good shepherd to do. Not the picture of a shepherd who thoughtfully and tenderly cares for his sheep. God permitted this wicked shepherd to arise and to destroy the sheep because they did not choose the good shepherd. And finally, verse 17, his arm and his right eye. This is some terminology that maybe gets lost on us because it's old world here. But after portraying this wicked shepherd whom God would use to destroy his people, Zechariah condemned the worthless shepherd, noting that his strength, his arm, and his intelligence, his eye, would be taken away from him. And so we have the reading and the commentary on this chapter 11 and our two shepherds analogy here. As I meditated upon this chapter and I pondered a title for it that it might be an alternate here than just saying two shepherds, I pondered this title, Five Shepherds, One is True. Which one is the shepherd of you? brethren, foolish, wicked, worthless shepherds abound. Power can go to a man's head. Two things we can know for sure. First, people will disappoint us. That's a guarantee. That's a given. People will disappoint us. But second, God never will. God never will. Let us be humbled by these things, and let us always choose the Good Shepherd, Jesus. And if you are at that place where you are looking at the ones to follow, we urge you to follow Him. And we give you that opportunity to let your needs be known as we stand and sing this invitation song.